So last week, Dean looked at chapter, let's see, chapter 12, and I think verses 4 through 17 is what you guys looked at last week. 11? No. 12, 4 through 17, right? Yeah. Correct. Yeah. So chapter 12, verses 4 through 17, where you discussed, the idea of, how the Lord, would have us look at ourselves, also that the Lord disciplines us in order to build us up, to encourage us, to treat us like children. And what we're going to see tonight as we conclude the 12th chapter of Hebrews is the fifth and final warning passage. So we'll be looking at verses 18 through 29 tonight. And the idea here is the joy and happiness. And again, we've got to keep this in focus. Remember that we're looking at these Jews that were considering leaving Jesus and going back into Judaism, into the law of Moses. And so he's going to compare Mount Sinai to Mount Zion tonight. So we're going to take a look at that tonight and get an idea of just another view of why it's a bad idea to leave Jesus for the old law. So he starts out in verse 18 and he says, let me get this out of my way. He says, "For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them." So he's going to go into several verses tonight describing Mount Sinai. So we're going to take a look at that and dig into that a little more. The writer here is trying to remind these Jews of why the old law is not as good as the new covenant, why they are under a better covenant, and what they left behind is not worth going back to. So he reminds them of the terror that their ancestors faced at Mount Sinai. It was a physical mountain that could be touched. And that's what he says here in verse 18, "For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched." And he's referencing Mount Zion. Mount Zion can't be touched. It's not a physical mountain. The Mount Zion he's talking about. Mount Sinai could be touched, but were they allowed to touch Mount Sinai?
No.
Absolutely not. On pain of death, any animal or person who touched Mount Sinai was to be stoned. So he reminds them that this physical mountain that could be touched could not be. They were not allowed to touch that mountain. The Lord scorched that mountain with fire, and he describes that as this mountain had a blazing fire about it, and darkness and gloom and a whirlwind. If we remember the description of God descending on Mount Sinai, it was a cloud that covered the mountain. You couldn't see your hand in front of your face. And when the Lord descended on the mountain, he scorched the top of the mountain. And the cloud that concealed the Lord made it dark and gloomy on that mountain. So all of these references to Mount Sinai and how inhospitable it was for the Jews to be there. He also talks about the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard it begged no further word be spoken to them. This idea of the trumpet that was sounded in Exodus chapter 19 and verses 16 and 19. Who was blowing that trumpet is not specific, but as we're going to get into it tonight, we can see that that was most likely angels that were blowing their trumpets that were presenting God to the Israelites, where God was having his angelic hosts fulfill their duty worshiping him. He goes on in verse 19 to say, and to the blast of a trumpet, sound of words, which those who heard begged to fear, that no further word be spoken to them. In verse 24, they could not cope with the command, even if an animal touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. And in verse 21, and so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am terrified and trembling. So he's reminding them of the terror of Mount Sinai. The people could not hear. They could not understand what God was saying. The words God was speaking to Moses and the people, they did not understand. And they were terrified to hear God's voice, to the point where they begged to not hear the voice anymore. They begged Moses to go up into the mountain and speak himself to God, that God would no longer speak to the people. The idea in verse 20 that there was required stoning of any living thing that touched the mountain, except those who God called onto the mountain. Because we know that Moses went up on the mountain, and we know that Moses had Aaron come up at one point, but no one else went up on that mountain except Moses. And so these people that the writer is writing to had obviously forgotten the terror of the establishment of the law for them at Mount Sinai, of the establishment of the Mosaic law. And he's reminding them that even Moses was terrified and trembled in the presence and at the sound of God at Mount Sinai. So he starts this description, this comparison and contrast of Mount Sinai versus Mount Zion, reminding the Jews what they had given up. That is the terror of Mount Sinai, of the blessings and curses, of all of the binding of the law upon them that they have been released from by the blood of Christ, and that it's not worth giving up that freedom that they have in Christ to go back to this, to go back to this terrifying and fearsome law that could do nothing but condemn them. He says, but in verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Says, but you've come to Mount Zion. You've made the choice, the better choice, to come to Mount Zion instead of Mount Sinai. This is the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, myriads, uncountable numbers of angels, the general assembly. And I think that again is a reference to the assembly of those heavenly hosts that worship the Lord, and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. God is the judge of all. God judges not only the people he created, but he judges the heavenly host. He's the judge of all of his creation. Mount Zion is also the place where the spirits of the righteous are made perfect. It's also the place where Jesus, the mediator, dwells, and he's the mediator of that new covenant. And it's the place where the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel, where that blood was sprinkled when Jesus entered the true tabernacle, not the earthly version of it, but the true tabernacle that which we discussed a few weeks ago. So in verse 24, it says, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than that blood of Abel. So men from all other ages only had the hope of Jesus. In this age, and for the people who the writer is writing to, they don't have that hope anymore. They don't need it because they have Jesus. You don't need to hope in something that you already have. They have Jesus. And so in this age, we don't rely on hope. We have Jesus, and he's our mediator. We see a reference to something like this, when the final judgment occurs, we don't have to hope for heaven because we'll have it. There's no reason to hope for it. It's been delivered. And for these people that the writer is writing to, they don't have to wait for Jesus to come. They don't have to wait for the fulfillment of the promise. It's already been fulfilled. That hope is real. And Jesus, many of them were witnesses to Jesus. They saw him living, they saw him crucified, and they saw him raised from the dead. We have biblical recording that over 500 witnesses saw Jesus. So we know that we have eyewitnesses who can say that, yes, he rose from the dead. So Mount Zion here, the city of the living God. This is the dwelling place of the creator of all. This isn't a dull, static place, but this is the home of a vital, dynamic, living being who is doing. Yes, he created and then he rested, but that doesn't mean God is not about doing his will. And he is. We have a description of this living city, in Revelation chapter 21. I was going to have somebody read that tonight. Let's look at Revelation chapter 21. We're going to start in verse 9, and we're going to read the rest of that chapter. Goes through verse 27. So we'll break this up into three different readings. If somebody wants to read verses 9 through 14, then somebody take 15 through 21, and then somebody finish off with 22 through 27. So 9 through 14, if somebody wants to pick that up.
I will read it.
Okay, go ahead.
All right. And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, I shall show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names were written on them, which were those of the 12 tribes of the son of Israel. There were three gates on the east, and three gates on the north, and three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 fountain stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb.
Okay, and somebody wants to take 15 through 22.
What chapter was that, Ted?
It's Revelations chapter 21.
Fifteen through what?
Let's go 15 through 21, actually.
Oh, okay. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city and the gates thereof and the wall thereof. And the city four square and the length is large as it is as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed of 12,000 furlongs, and the length and the breadth and the height of it were all equal. And he measured the walls thereof and 140 and 4 cubits, and according to the measure of a man, that is of the angel. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the cities were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third, I can't say, the fourth an emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth and the seventh I can't read, eighth is beryl, the ninth is topaz, the tenth is the 11th and the 12th and the amethyst, and the gates were 12 pearls. Every several gates was one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold as if it were transparent glass.
All right. And then somebody finish that off with verses 22 through 27.
I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illuminated it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory unto it. In the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed, and they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And nothing unclean and no one who practices abominations and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life.
All right. So the idea that we're comparing Mount Sinai to Mount Zion and this dwelling place of God, Mount Zion, this New Jerusalem, and John's vision gives us an idea of this idyllic city, of what it's like to live in God's presence, what it's like to live in this promised city that we have. And although this is a vision of John, we can imagine just the description he gives us here of such a wonderful place where there is no night, where it's always day, where there is no evil, there is only good, and where all who live there live in the glory of God. Just an amazing vision that we have here of that New Jerusalem. And that's what he is telling these Jews, the writer here in Hebrews, is saying, you're giving up Mount Zion. You're giving up what we have been promised to go back to Mount Sinai, to this place where your ancestors were terrified to be. That was the inauguration of the old law. And you're giving up the better covenant for that old covenant, which has been done away with, but which you will have no peace and find no comfort. This heavenly Jerusalem that's described in Revelation chapter 21, is such a hard thing for you to give up because it's so much better than what you had. Hebrews chapter 10 or chapter 11 and verse 10. We looked at this a couple weeks ago. He said, "For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God." This is the city he was describing. This is the New Jerusalem, Mount Zion. And he's telling these Jews who are considering leaving Jesus, why would you leave this to go back to that? Do you not remember all of the things that you were terrified of, that your ancestors, that was recorded for you to understand how afraid they were in that place? He goes on to say, the myriad of angels, they're so numerous, they're called a host in Luke chapter 2 and verse 13. The idea that these number of angels are uncountable. We're told that, if Jesus wanted to, he could call 10,000 angels down to destroy the world and set him free, but that he did not do that. He followed the plan. He died for you and he died for me so that we could enter the New Jerusalem, so that we could go to Mount Zion, that place that we've been promised. He says the general assembly and the myriad of angels gathered in celebration of their God. The general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 23. And to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. These myriad of angels gathered in celebration of their God. How could you want to abandon that? This church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. That's us. That's Christians. Christians enjoy the rights of firstborn sons. Though we're still living and assembling on earth, we form a select group. Our names already enrolled on heaven's citizenship list in that book of life of the Lamb that's described in Revelation chapter 21. The idea that when you choose to become a disciple of Jesus Christ and you're baptized into his death, that your name is written as a citizen of heaven. And to leave Jesus, you're giving up that citizenship. I suppose if we were going to compare that to something earthly or modern that we might understand, that would be like being born as a US citizen and then giving up that citizenship to go and live somewhere else where you don't have all your freedoms and rights and privileges that you have here. To go, let's say, and be a citizen of Russia or of China or a place that even is even more suppressive to Christianity, something like a Middle Eastern country. Why would you give up the freedom you have in this country, the freedom that you have because you are a citizen of this country, to go live there and be a citizen in one of those countries who would not support your freedom to express your own your love for God? But this is even more important. This is our eternal lives. And when you become a disciple of Christ, your name is written in that book of life. You are enrolled in heaven's citizenship. That's not something you want to give up lightly. That's not something you want to just throw away. And he's reminding these Jews who are considering giving up Jesus that that's exactly what you're throwing away. This is the Messiah that was promised to you. This is the Messiah that was promised to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. He is the one who is going to take away their sins. And he had done that. And they were going to give that up. This is the dwelling place of God, the judge of all. And he will judge all men. We are all dependent on the mercy of God and his forgiveness. All of that's lost if you abandon Jesus. You have no hope of mercy and no hope of forgiveness without your mediator. And if you give up on Jesus, you give up on any chance, any hope of mercy and forgiveness. Because we all will be judged. It's also the dwelling place of the spirits of righteous men made perfect. Those who went on before Jesus was glorified. They were righteous, and they were made so by their faith. But their sins were not forgiven until Jesus died on that cross. As we've discussed many times in this Hebrew letter, Jesus sacrificed, his blood flowed backwards and forwards in time, covering the sins of all mankind. His sacrifice made men acceptable to God, made it so we could actually go into the presence of God, so that we could be in his throne room. And the only way that was made possible was by the sacrifice of Jesus, by his blood shed for our sins. The spirits of these righteous men were dependent on Christ's death for forgiveness and to be made perfect. And throwing Jesus away means that that's not a possibility for you. It means you're giving up any chance for forgiveness and any chance of being made perfect. And finally, Mount Zion is the dwelling place of Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. In previous ages, men had the promise of Jesus. The writer is reminding them that they don't need the promise anymore. It's been fulfilled. Jesus is their mediator. They have accepted that, and they have been baptized into Jesus' death. And they're considering giving that up. The Christian has the promise fulfilled. You don't have to hope for that promise to be fulfilled anymore. It has been fulfilled. And as we've seen time and time again, the new covenant is better than that Mosaic covenant, better than the law of Moses. We have hope for forgiveness, where under the law we had none. Yes. Via sacrifice and the sacrificial system, sins could be pushed forward, but they were never forgiven. Not until the perfect lamb was slaughtered. Not until Jesus died for us. And this new covenant that these Hebrew Christians are under is better than that Mosaic covenant. There is no reason to go back. And that sprinkled blood, we studied that about 3 weeks ago. How Christ entered the heavenly tabernacle and sprinkled his blood as a show of perfection. Christ's blood inaugurated the new covenant. Our hearts are cleansed by a better blood, not by blood of bulls and goats, but by the blood of Jesus Christ. It's not a blood of vengeance like that of Abel. It's a blood of redemption. It draws us closer to God. So the writer is using these two visual ideals here, comparing and contrasting what they want to go back to, Mount Sinai, and what they're giving up, Mount Zion. The perfection they have with Jesus and the terror that they're looking at going back to under the law of Moses. Comments, questions?
My question is, do you think this is a representation of heaven, or is it a representation of the church that we have now? Or maybe both?
Again, I think we've seen that several times where we have this description that describes both. This is a description of the church, but it's also a description of what follows. Because the church is supposed to be, it's the church is us Christians. It is our attempt at living like Christ, being Christ-like. We won't have to attempt that when we're in the Spirit. But while we're here on earth, the church is as close to heaven as you're going to get. And so I think he's describing, and I think, on the previous slide, when he talks about the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and the slide before that, the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. That's Mount Zion. That's us. Now, he is describing the church, but he's also describing what it's going to look like when we receive our reward. Because, I just in this slide here, the church of the firstborn, sure. But myriads of angels celebrating in the presence of God. We don't have that here right now on earth. But when the final reward comes, we'll have that. We'll have both. We'll be the body of Christ, brothers and sisters of God's Son in heaven. Any other comments or questions? All right. Then the last five verses finish off this chapter. Starting in verse 25, he says, "So see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those who did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns us from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let's show gratitude, by which we may offer God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire." So he's laying out responsibilities for Christians here. The first responsibility is listen. When God speaks, we must hear and listen. He spoke to the Israelites directly in the law. He speaks to us in his given word. There is no question in life that we can't answer by looking into the Bible. God has made sure that every question is answered. We may have to study about it. We may have to look deeply into those passages to get our answer. But God has spoken, and so we need to listen. The next responsibility of Christians is to remember. Israelites paid the price for their deafness at Sinai. He says, "For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them with an oath, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns us from heaven." Those Israelites paid the price for ignoring God. They paid the price with their life. And more than that, they paid the price with their eternal lives. Now, I'm not the judge. I do not know who God's going to forgive, who God's going to save, and who God's going to condemn. But I can tell you this. Many of those Israelites were not deemed righteous. And that's scary. For our God is a consuming fire. And it's a scary thing to put your, it's a scary thing to put yourself in the hands of the living God if you don't have Jesus as your mediator. He's also telling us to obey. We must adhere to God's given word. He reminds them that his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, "Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven." The idea is that this expression, "yet once more," denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, those created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken remain. God's church will never fail. Our obedience, our worship of God will never fail. That doesn't mean we won't die. That doesn't mean we won't be killed. But this life is short. This is a proving ground. So it's important for us to always remember that. This isn't the end all be all. This is where we demonstrate to God that we understand him, that we understand what we're supposed to do, and that we are obedient to him. We must show gratitude because we've been given so much. In verse 28, he says, "Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken," let's show gratitude. We should always be grateful for what we've been given by God, because we've been given so much, but nothing more important than Christ, the body of Christ. That is our earthly kingdom here, our spiritual kingdom on earth, the church. We should always show gratitude for that. And we should serve with reverence and awe, he says, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. We should never shy away from service. We should always be looking for a way to serve so that we are recognized as citizens of heaven. That doesn't mean that we're trying to earn our way into heaven. It means that we want to show God that we have learned what he is trying to teach us. How important service is to one another and to those who don't know God, because we want as many people to earn this reward as possible. So we should always be willing to share and to serve, to stand out as one of God's children, even when it's not convenient to do so. And finally, we must fear, for our God is a consuming fire. And that's one of the things that the writer is doing here, is trying to remind these Hebrew Christians that are considering leaving Christ what a fearful choice they are making. That once you leave Christ, once you leave the protection that he offers, you are facing the wrath of God. You are facing certain doom. And he is a consuming fire. Ignoring the grace we have been given, we put our eternal life into the mercies of our God, who is a consuming fire. We do not need to be terrified of God as those at Mount Sinai were. However, we must still have a healthy respect for his holiness as we strive to be like him. Quitting Christ will lead to the same kind of wrath that God displayed in ages of old. God doesn't change. We do. But God doesn't change. There isn't a God of the Old Testament and a God of the New Testament. God expects to be worshiped. But he loves us so much that he provided us a way to worship him. He provided us a way to be in his presence, even though we're sinners. He gave us his only son. That was his plan all along. But we have it now. We don't have to wait for that promise. That promise is fulfilled. And it's fulfilled in his son, Jesus. So it's important as Christians that we remember our responsibilities. To listen. To remember the things that God has told us. To obey. Show gratitude. To serve. And to fear. Any questions?
I mean, you kind of just laid it out for us. This is what you need to do. So it's like a roadmap.
Absolutely.
You know, I mean, you can stray, but you can always get back. But I think you have to, I think if that happens, I think it takes a lot longer to get back. I mean, if that makes sense.
No, absolutely. And I think what he's warning here mostly are people who are considering giving up Jesus entirely. Those who are going to say, you know, I'm going back to the old law. I'm going to go back to something that I know. Something that where I don't think I'm going to be tortured. Where Nero's not going to put me on a stick and light me on fire. Well,
right.
Go ahead.
I just feel like, I mean, they had such a passion for what they're doing. I mean, they're following what Jesus sent them out to go do. He said, you know, he told them all to just go and spread the word. And they're so passionate about it that how could you not want to
right.
do what he says? I mean, it would be awesome to just go back and like actually sit and listen to them speak and hear that in their voice and the excitement and the, you know, just the way they deliver it would be interesting to hear.
But you also have to remember that these first century Christians were also dealing with probably one of the hardest persecutions around that we've ever seen for Christians. And that many of them were watching their friends being jailed or killed for their faith. That's something that we don't see in this country, but that happens to Christians in other places on our planet today. We can read about that happening. We can read about people being jailed for their faith. but these first century Christians were actually facing it themselves. And the writer here is just trying to build them up, trying to remind them that giving up on Jesus is not going to resolve your problems. You may not face that persecution for being a Christian anymore, but that doesn't mean that you're not going to watch your friends go down. And the end result of you giving up on Christ is so much worse than facing the persecution. Christ told us that they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. So we need to be ready to accept that. We need to be ready to understand that life's not always going to be easy. And we may face persecution because we're Christians. We're starting to see that in this country in little tiny bits and pieces. Some of the freedoms we had 10 or 20 years ago as Christians are starting to be taken away. But it's much worse than other parts of the world. And just because we face those headwinds doesn't mean that we give up on Christ. It should build our faith up even more to know that we are being persecuted the way Christ was. That we are facing the same thing that Christ did. If people want to kill us, let's remember they wanted to kill Christ. And they succeeded. Any other comments or questions?
I was just thinking that overseas, Asia and places like that, they are killing people who have, I always say of Afghanistan, because if you can have your head lopped off if you worship Jesus, and in a lot of other places too.
Yeah.
They are being persecuted every single day.
Absolutely.
You have to, Christians are going to declare your faith, you're taking a chance of getting killed. But they do it because they're God's children.
Absolutely. And that's what I was trying to comment on, is other places in this world, even today, Christians face enormous persecution. There are places in some of the African countries where they hunt Christians. It sounds like a Roman Empire thing, but where you're sport. And it's just scary. We are so sheltered here in this country with our freedoms. So we should be even stronger and more thankful of what we have been given through Christ, that we can worship our God freely without that worry of being persecuted. Doesn't mean somebody's not going to throw eggs at us at our building or yell at us when we walk out to our vehicles. We've seen that in our church parking lot. But that's nothing compared to your life being threatened and you being made sport of. But that's what these first century Christians were facing. Severe persecution to the point of death.
We don't know if we worry, but we could have, like, there's people who go into church buildings and shoot up everybody. They don't care. They just shoot you.
Yep. That's we've seen a huge increase in that across the country of people entering religious houses and shooting or killing the parishioners there for no reason than they're unhappy. So we need to be thankful for what we do have and remember our responsibilities, and then try to do the best we can to spread the word of Christ, because that's the only thing that's going to stop this, is people becoming more Christ-like. Well, that's all I have for tonight.